There it is, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin by reading the first six verses in this familiar account. And we'll get to it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And that's where we'll pause there for a moment. We'll bow our heads together and pray once again. Heavenly Father, you're a good God, a fair God, a just God, and you're a loving God. Lord, we know this in our heart of hearts, but Father, we can forget these things at times when we become distracted or considerate of things that we shouldn't be distracted by or considerate of. So I ask, Lord, that you'd bless us this morning and remind us, Father, not to be distracted, but to seek your things, your love, your grace, and those things you direct us in, that we might enjoy more of those things, your grace, your love, your mercy, your presence and fellowship. Father, I pray that you would help our hearts to desire that. Put aside those things that, well, those parts of us that don't desire it. Bless this word to us, Father. We do thank you for this opportunity that we might gather together as a body. Bless your name and bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, my computer shut down there, but I'm back on here. You know, I almost changed the name of this lesson to something other than forbidden fruit, because forbidden fruit, just the term of it, that phrase, carries a number of connotations, and it's been misused and misapplied and almost romanticized, I guess you could say, in different forms and different areas. But even in the circle that we call Christendom or Christianity, we don't like to consider things as being forbidden. You know, you'll hear different ones make that statement. We're not under the law anymore. We don't adhere to a bunch of regulations that, like those that Moses brought down from the Lord for Israel. You know, we don't live by these rules. All things are lawful, they will bring out oftentimes. And they bring it out incorrectly. And they're bringing it out in the wrong context and in the wrong application. We have the option to make bad choices. I'll even say that it's a sad thing, but we're allowed to be foolish, saints. You understand this, right? We're allowed to be foolish. The Lord gives us the opportunity to fail if we choose to do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, it's that passage that a number of people will bring up as evidence, quote unquote, of, well, that we can do as we choose and not have to necessarily face any repercussions for it. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, "All things are lawful for me." We're in this age of grace. All things, well, once I've accepted the Lord, all things are something I can choose and opt to do without the repercussion of losing eternal life. I've passed from death unto life. We understand this, I trust, that is, eternal life is what it is. You've believed it's eternal. But Paul goes on to say, all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, yes, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he made that determination for himself. And I think that the testimony bears out for Paul that, well, that he did make that choice. And the greater part of his life, the greater part of who he was in adherence to the things of God. He was a man of flesh, just as you and me. He had doubts, he had discouragements, he had other things that weren't necessarily of faith in his life. We know this. He was a man. But by and large, this man, the evidence proves, and the testimony is there, well, that he was not going to be brought under the power of any of these things. And so, just because Paul made that determination that he wasn't going to be brought under that power and he was going to live in adherence to the things of God, doesn't mean that all of God's children choose to do so. And, you know, there are plenty of God's people who allow themselves to be brought under the power of any of these things, any number of them that are not expedient for us, that are not helpful for us. And these are things that even in this day of grace, even in this age where we are not under the law, these things that are not expedient for us, well, a number of those things God has indeed forbidden us from. Now, forbidden does not always mean preventing one from doing something. I have forbidden my children from lighting the house on fire, playing with matches, that sort of thing when they were kids. Do not touch matches. You will not touch matches. And if I would have seen them playing with matches, I would have gone up and I would have snatched them out of their hand. Obviously, I would have forbidden that without even saying a word in the moment. I would have forbidden, I would have prohibited, I would have stopped them from doing it. I still forbade them even if I didn't see them doing it. Forbidding doesn't just mean preventing something from happening physically. It just means simply to command against something. I forbid you to walk out that door. And they're capable of just walking out the door, yes? Well, yeah. The Lord commands us not to do certain things. Further, the Lord commands us to do certain things, doesn't he? Yes, he has forbidden. There is forbidden fruit in the lives of God's people in this age of grace. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we see a forbidding there. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a forbidding, isn't it? Isn't he forbidding us, commanding us not to do something through John? It's not the only place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit, he says. This doesn't just mean in that time where we're seeking the filling, the infilling of the Spirit. This is at all times. The Spirit constantly moves in us, is constantly speaking to us and directing us. And, you know, when we make these errors, when God's people are, well, tempted, as Eve was, as we're going to see here in just a little bit, when we don't heed the things that we know to be so, the things that we know to be consistent with God's word, you know that's quenching the Spirit, because the Spirit is crying out to us, do not, or do, whatever the case may be. And when we push that aside and justify things, once again, as we're going to consider what Eve did and what we can do, that is quenching that Spirit, that is testifying to us with God's Spirit. And our spirit, that we are children of God, it's there. Christ is there, and he speaks and cries out against these things, forbidding us, don't do this. And yet we will sometimes. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Those are forbiddings. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 gives another one from Paul. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, whatever that might be. In Galatia, the yoke of bondage was trying to adhere to the law, which in and of itself was not something of fullest faith in the things of God. Whatever's not of faith is sin. It doesn't just have to be entangled in the yoke of bondage under the law. It's the yoke of bondage of sin, the yoke of bondage of discouragement, the yoke of bondage of hypocrisy, the yoke of bondage that is any number of other things that aren't consistent with the things that God has for us. God commands us against these things. He has demonstrated that there is forbidden fruit in the lives of his people in this age. And he forbids us from giving up the privilege that we have as his children to partake of good things in exchange for something that's not good for us. Unfortunately, when he forbids us, oftentimes we don't heed it. He commands us against something. Oftentimes we don't listen. We know this. We know this. This is no surprise to us. This is no shock. So this morning we're going to look at this first sin, this first demonstration of failure to, well, to receive everything that God has told us to do. Specifically, we're going to look at this forbidden fruit, this fruit that was forbidden to our two great-great-great-great-grandparents in that day. We're going to compare that fruit to the fruit that is forbidden to us today. And we'll consider why God's people still partake of forbidden fruit, as our ancestors did. Let's look at what this fruit was that Eve was looking at, why she found it so good. Because it's easy to do so. This is going to be kind of a threefold temptation that we're going to look at. We can see that, well, the process of being tempted by these forbidden fruits, even today, follows a similar process to what Eve was encountering there in the garden. God had told them, you will not eat of this tree, right? And then we see a process start working here. We see a process that begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 there. We see this process, well, it should seem rather familiar because it's still in place today. Certainly some different players, perhaps, a little bit of a different context. But the process remains. In verse 1, we see, well, that the opportunity to sin is presented, and there is an idea that's planted there. When the serpent says, has God really said, did he really say you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And it's planting doubt, right? It's planting a little bit of question. You know, there's a certain measure of, well, you used to see bumper stickers that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and that's that. You know, this was an interesting time where Adam and Eve didn't seem to know even that there was an option to go against God. You know, angels kind of have a similar situation when they're created, how whatever that looked like, when they were created and they see God in all his glory for who he is. Evidently, they had a choice. And a third of them chose, well, something other than God. They chose to go with Satan. And once that decision is made, that determination is made, they've made their decision. You know, after that, it's like the ones that have accepted God and said, well, obviously you are who you are. The option doesn't seem to, there doesn't seem to be an option anymore. They recognize him for who he is and they serve him. These ones, it seemed as though they didn't even have that question. And here comes the serpent that says, has God really said this? And they're like, specifically Eve in this moment. You know, there's an idea that's planted there that perhaps she didn't even have never even processed that to that point. You see what I'm saying? And then we see the next step in verses 2 and 3. There's a recognition that, well, that she understood that, well, God had told her a certain thing. She had a comprehension of what God had said. She had full recollection of the direction that God gave her. There's some understanding there. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So when the serpent says, has God really said this? She says, yes, I understand what my directive is. I comprehend this. And then the serpent does what the serpent does in the next step. He calls God a liar. And then he offers his own deceit. You'll not surely die. No, God really said this? It's not true. It's very plain. God said this? Yes. That's not true. You will not surely die. And then he goes ahead and deceives further. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. There was going to be an understanding of good and evil. And there would be an understanding that, God even says later on that there was a similarity that was established. But there was a suggestion here you can feel. There was a suggestion that they would be God-like. Not just like God in this situation. There was an appealing, there's an appealing to her flesh. You can see this MO is kind of used today. Not kind of, it really is. By whatever enemy, by whatever one is presenting forbidden fruit, as it were, to us. Satan might come. The world might come. Those who stand against God specifically, or simply those who aren't on his side will come. Even our own flesh will present these things. Present a fruit to us. One that's forbidden. One that we know and are familiar with and understand through our experience and through our understanding of the Word of God. Or even if just by the Spirit within us saying, this is not for you. In the moment, if we had no experience with it, the Spirit can speak to us in those moments. But a fruit is presented, an idea is planted there, calling it good when God has called it bad, or calling it bad when God has called it good. And then, well, whether it's the world, whether it's Satan himself, whether it's one of his folks, or whether it's just our own flesh, we deceive and lie to justify that. I get super annoyed. You know, I look at newspapers, just news outlets from time to time. I think part of it, in part, there's a part of my job that should stay current with the current events. Looking for how the Lord works. Looking for what's a concern to God's children. Looking at what shouldn't be a concern to God's children. There's a number of those things that I kind of feel a conviction that I'm supposed to be involved in that. So I spend some time in newspapers and try not to spend time going down the rabbit holes of useless information, but I get annoyed when I'll be just on a simple newspaper, something that's rather, you know, it's of no real guilt in itself. It's just a news outlet. And you know what happens? You look at the bottom of the page, or sometimes right in the middle of the page, in the middle of the article you're trying to read, I get annoyed at those ads that come up. And they blatantly throw out, you know, stuff that's intended just to get you to click. You know, I don't know if, you know, all your information's out there. They probably know I'm a 45-year-old man, and they know what 45-year-old men tend to be interested in, and they throw it out there and they lay it out and they do everything that they can to get you, these ads do, to get you to click on that and go to their site or whatever they're selling or whatever they're presenting, whatever the case may be. I get tired of those things. Those things get old to me. Those ads that are constantly there holding something up to you to say, click here, click here, click here, even if it's relatively innocuous and not a big, huge, carnal thing. Sometimes they are quite so. Other times they're just clickbait just to try to get you to follow something and spend your money or waste your time. And I don't want to waste my time. Young people in particular, I know what those apps that... that our young people, what you guys spend a great amount of time on, I've seen those apps. And I'm going to sound old-fashioned, and I'm going to sound like an old man, and I'm going to sound like a fuddy-duddy, and I'll be honest with you, I don't mind. In some circumstances, I don't mind sounding like that. It takes very little time to get on one of those apps and look and see the listings of the thumbnails of all of the different memes, of all the different snaps, of all of the different stories you can follow, and they put a little 2-second little blurb of something on there. And you know that it's suggesting foulness, if not absolutely presenting it and inviting you to go that direction. I get annoyed at those things that are just dangling fruit that's forbidden. Dangling fruit that the Lord commands us against, not to be old-fashioned and not to be a fuddy-duddy, but he commands against those things because he knows it's no good, because he knows it's not right, because he knows that it will injure you. And yet here it is, this forbidden fruit constantly being presented. When you're, well, in my case, looking at a newspaper ad about the new telescope that's gone up into the sky, it's annoying to me. Sometimes they're quite obvious. Sometimes they're more subtle. Sometimes they're not so blatant. Sometimes they're real low key, but they grab you and you will go in places that, well, you didn't want to go and you shouldn't have gone. They're looking to appeal to us. Forbidden fruit has a multi-level appeal. We see the problem starting there back in our text in Genesis 3, verse 6. We see here that it's appealing to Eve on a number of different levels, in the same way that those fruits of today appeal to us on a number of different levels. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and she saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We see the appeal that the fruit held for Eve. We can see that she saw it was good for food, so that appeals to her sense of practicality. Man, I'm hungry, man. You know, I got a Big Mac attack happening right now. You know, I'm feeling a little rumbly down here. I'm hungry. And, you know, I'm standing right here by this. You know, and this guy's telling me it's not bad. You know, I got to get some food in me. You know, practicality. It's appealing to that, right? We see that it appealed to her sense of desire and immediate gratification, and that she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. This looks good. This looks like something very satisfying. I mean, this looks like it's quality. It appealed to her eyes. And then we see that it appealed to her ongoing gratification, her ongoing continuous substance, right? It was desirable to make one wise. That was more than just immediate gratification. That was something that was going to give her pleasure, give her satisfaction, she thought, ongoing. It was going to satisfy her pride. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, I like the comparison that is in this verse and that passage we just read in Genesis 3. John's on to something here, right? Not surprisingly, because he's moved by the Holy Spirit, but we see this kind of assault, not kind of, it is what it is. It's an assault on Eve's stance and her fortitude in the things of God in obedience to the Lord. It was an assault on that. It correlates to what John says here in 1 John 2:16. Look how it compares. For all that is in the world, John says in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, and then he starts listing some things. The lust of the flesh, that correlates with her seeing that it was good for food, that desire for desire for practicality, right? It was good for food. That's the desire of the flesh. Lust doesn't have to necessarily be something sultry or carnal. The desire of the flesh, that's of the world. John goes on, the lust of the eyes. Well, she said it was pleasant for the eyes, right? She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life. Eve saw that fruit, that forbidden fruit, she felt was good to make one wise. These things are not of the Father, but of the world, John says. They match consistently, man. The angles are there. The angles are similar. They're consistent. I mean, you're talking millennia between the time that Adam and Eve were on the earth and the time that John was on the earth writing this to those people that were his contemporaries. And this is still consistent with us today. And we're 2,000 years past John, right? You see the correlation. They match. This is still a problem for us. We're still being appealed to our desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and the pride of our life and ongoing gratification. It's old, man. This is an old MO. You talk about old-fashioned, Satan's been doing the same old thing for generations. We get made fun of because we sing hymns, because we're still listening and reading this dusty old Bible. Satan has been doing his garbage for thousands of years. He's held on to the same tactics. He's held on to the same MO. You talk about old fashioned. That fool is old fashioned. I need to be careful and not get so wound up. You know, if you all were standing right here in front of me and I could see your faces, I'd keep it in control, but since I'm speaking to an empty room, I get wound up a little bit. You know, it's unfortunate. All three of these things were appealed to Eve, and she succumbed to it. What did it present as to her? It presented as a pretty decent piece of fruit, evidently. It looked like high-quality fruit. She studied it. And she examined it, and she considered it, and she looked at it, and she was allured by it from a number of different angles. From her body's practical needs, from her eyes, bigger than her stomach even, And from the ongoing promise of ongoing satisfaction, all of those things, man, that made a nice tidy package in that fruit. And the enemy knew it. And she partook of it. You know, the unfortunate fact that Eve discovered and that we see even today is that forbidden fruit is not always bitter. It's not always nasty looking. It's not always sour, even when we taste it. Sometimes there is satisfaction in indulging in the fruit that God has told us not to partake of. And again, this doesn't have to just be the most carnal, basest of foul things, although that is a real and present danger amongst God's people. It can be the simplicity of, again, hypocrisy, the simplicity of, again, discouragement, the simplicity, the forbidden fruit. Do not quench the spirit in whatever measure it might be. But this looks so good. To push off whatever it is so that we might just abide in our own pride, abide in our own arrogance, abide in our own dismissal of God's things, and pursuing after just the idiocies that the world would have us take part in. Yeah, forbidden fruit is not always bitter. We don't know exactly how the fruit literally tasted to Eve, but evidently it wasn't terrible because she shared it with Adam, and Adam took part in it. You know, if I taste something really particularly nasty, you know, so I'll ask Allie, taste this. This is so wrong. She's like, why do I want to eat that? And she'll do the same thing with me. This doesn't taste right. Try it. You know, I don't think that that's what the case was with Adam and Eve. I think that she tasted it and she says, well, this isn't bitter. Yeah, this is good. Forbidden fruit is not always immediately bitter, immediately nasty. Sometimes it is, but it isn't always. If it were, then people would leave it immediately. And we know that that's not the case. I was coming home. We were coming home when I was a young guy, coming home from a wrestling match. We used to drive pretty extensively to go to some of these matches out in when I was a kid living in Kansas. We went far, and we would come back. The match would always last long. So we'd be coming back in the dark, and we were hungry and that sort of thing. Well, Dad stopped to get gas or something at this janky little convenience store. He was hungry, so he grabbed like a pouch of chocolate-covered raisins, I think it was. No doubt grabbed a Coke to go with it. Got back in the car, me and the girls and I were sleeping in the back, you know, and he started pounding these chocolate-covered raisins. You know, I don't know if he knew it at the time, but chocolate wrecks my dad. He doesn't do his belly well with his Crohn's and everything. He might have known it at the time. He ate those chocolate-covered raisins anyway. They sounded good in the moment. And he chowed down. Got home. Everyone went to bed. Next morning, Mom says, Greg, you've got to come look at this. And she takes him into the kitchen and opens up the chocolate-covered raisins bag, shows it to Dad. There were maggots crawling all through those raisins. Mom was eager to show him that because there's a certain measure of, you know, just kind of grotesque, morbid satisfaction in knowing that your partner, you know, ate fly larvae. You know, those maggots didn't just show up overnight. They were there. They were there when Dad was partaking of them. They sounded so good at the time, you know? And I think in hindsight, Dad realized they didn't taste so great the day before, but they satisfied him in the moment. He kept eating them. It wasn't so bad that he ate one. He said, oh, no. It satisfied him for a time, at least enough that he kept on partaking of it. In Psalm chapter 123, Psalm number 123 and verse 4, the psalmist who wrote the 123rd Psalm, well, he confirms that there can be an ease that comes in a season of sin. He says, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease. He's saying that in his own walk with God, his own walk of faith, well, like in Psalm 73, where Asaph is lamenting the blessing, it seems, and the apparent happiness and the apparent, not having to deal with lack of accountability for ungodly people doing their things. He says, I've washed my hands in innocence for nothing. They're dealing with, the psalmist here says, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud, these ones who are walking outside of the things of God. Well, man, they have it easy. They're dealing with things well. They're chewing on forbidden fruit and loving it, it seems. You know, Solomon said something similar in Proverbs chapter 1. In verse 29, he was talking about those ones who find satisfaction in the present with the things that God would not have us satisfied with. He says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. This is Proverbs 1, verse 29. They hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, what happens? Is the satisfaction going to stick around? Is that ease going to remain? Well, according to Solomon, it says, therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. And they're going to find that those fancies are short-lived. You know, again, it doesn't have to just be behaving carnally and doing, well, again, foul things and those things that we can point at and say, ah, yeah, that is something that is forbidden of God. The appealing fruit to us that is still forbidden, commanded against by God. It might be simply just disagreeing with God in something that he's made plain. This is what I would have for you. This is my statement for you. This is what I want from my people. This is the simple direction that's going to bring you to highest, fullest victory. I don't want that, we can say. That's taking a forbidden fruit and chewing on it. That's taking the natural ease that is dismissing what God would have for us. There is a natural ease in saying, I'm not going to accommodate this that God has called me to. This that God has told me is what's best for me. I'm not going to, it's too much. It's not, I don't want to think the way that that is telling me to think. I don't want to understand the way that that, well, that he's trying to get me to understand. I'm going to think the way that feels right to me. I'm going to understand things in the manner that feels right to me. It's much easier, naturally speaking, to do that sometimes. And without question, there might be some pleasure in that sin for a season. And that season might be even lifelong. You might find and enjoy that ease for a good long time. Fact of the matter is, the forbidden fruit, the fruit that is forbidden to us, is not always bitter in this life. We might not always feel the crushing devastation of God's judgment. We might not always feel, to a great measure, the separation of fellowship, the separation of that nearest place with him, because he is gracious and he is kind and he is merciful and he doesn't always drop the fist on us. We might not feel that in this life when we trade God's goodness and the fruit of the Spirit for this forbidden fruit. Forbidden fruit is not always bitter. But I can tell you, saints, and the Bible bears this out. The Word of God and the experience of God's people bears this out. Forbidden fruit isn't always bitter, but it's never better. It's never, never better than what God has for us. Listen, I had this lesson prepared before we, well, canceled assembling together. And I figured that it was going to be predominantly adult upstairs. So I'm going to snip out some things here for the sake of young ears that might be listening in. I don't snip out things just all willy-nilly by any means, because the Word of God is, all of it is good. But some of it's a little bit better explained from parents and not from hearing Brother Greg just throw things out there. But if you're not familiar with Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13, you grown-ups particularly, read 2 Samuel chapter 13. And refresh yourself with the forbidden fruit that Amnon was presented with himself, namely Tamar. Amnon was one of David's sons, and he committed an egregious sin in yielding to the desire that he had. And it was a carnal desire. And you can read this account, and man, it's icky. And it's, you know what, it's worse than icky. I feel silly even saying that. It's a heartbreaking passage to read, honestly, on a lot of different levels. Tamar was victimized and mistreated. And it's it is a shameful thing, but Amnon himself, you watch the toil and the conflict that he had within himself as he struggled with this desire. In verse 2, it says he was so distressed over that desire that he became sick in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 2. Now, let me tell you, what was Amnon's problem? I mean, what was his situation? We see the MO of the process that temptation is for us presented in this story. A desire was brought before him. He saw something that he wanted. He saw something that he knew was not what God would have for him. It was taught against in the law that they were under at that time. He knew it. A deceiver helped him to cultivate a plan to ultimately yield to it, right? And he hung out there. He stayed there. And he assessed the situation. And he looked at it, 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 until ultimately he yielded to it, subjected himself to that forbidden fruit. And again, I'm not going to go there, but particularly in verse 15 through 17, if you want to jot that down. You see, what happened was the satisfaction was very fleeting. There was hate that was established. There was an immediate loathing after he gave in to that desire. And this is often what the child of God will experience, isn't it? Perhaps you have experience in this sort of thing, making a willful choice to disobey the Lord, to disobey things that he has for us to do. There can be an immediate loathing in the moment, a hate for the sin, a hate for the thing or the person that's involved there, a hate for the relationship, a hate for oneself, a hate for whatever might be involved, however that might present itself. And it is real, and it's heavy, and it's burdensome to that one. And it's a burden that we can take to the Lord and ask to use for us specifically to help us to be brought out of that sin, to push that away. Like Adam and Eve. What happened with them when they ate of the fruit? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, they partook of this fruit, and evidently it was tasty to them, it seems. You know, Eve shared it with Adam. But after they ate it, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What God had allowed and what had been sanctified by him, and okay, better than okay, it was just what God had for them. Well, they saw shame in it because they were looking at it with eyes that had been skewed, with eyes that had been defiled. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There was a loathing in the moment. There was a change of perspective that came from that fruit. Saints, the fruit that is forbidden us may not always be immediately bitter, but it's never better. It never brings good. It never brings a closer walk with God. And isn't that just by definition there something that would indicate that it's nothing we want any part of? Satisfaction is never going to be complete in settling, in sin, in looking for something that's easier. Satisfaction is never going to be eternal. I can tell you that. It's never going to be eternal if we partake of fruit that the Lord has forbidden. But even in today's day, even in this season of sin that might be pleasurable, even then there won't be full satisfaction. You might not feel immediate just loathing in the moment that Amnon felt. You might not feel immediate shame in a moment. You might be able to just to tuck something aside and just put those feelings that the Spirit gives us, that he's speaking to us, we might be able to quench those things and set those aside for a long duration of time. But the satisfaction is never going to be complete. It will never be full because the Lord is not in it. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, if you kick back a couple of pages, you understand Eve didn't consider the facts. She didn't consider all of the facts when she considered and looked at those three angles that the enemy brought to her. Now, she didn't think about all the things that she should have. She just looked at those angles that he was presenting. In Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he made every tree grow that is pleasant." All of the trees that had food on them were good for food. All of the trees that were not forbidden to them were good for food. God never forbade the good options. He never said, "You can't have this good stuff. Don't have the bad." And the bad, proportionally speaking, is a very, very small part of the whole thing. All the trees that were good for food were completely available, except one of them. And yet, that seed was planted there. Every bit of those good trees, well, every bit of them had even the natural satisfaction of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it was the allure that convinced her. It was the denying of that fruit that helped make it look so satisfying. It was the fear of missing out from that fruit that overwhelmed her fear of God. It's sad. It's a sad thing. Back in Proverbs 1, regarding those ones who Solomon said hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord, how does it turn out for them? These ones that would not heed, would not hear, and choose the fear of the Lord. "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." And how does that turn out? "For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." Certainly death is promised to each one that the Lord has not determined he's going to pull out of this world by his return. But you understand that, well, there's something more here, right? "The turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." Their life is not going to be at all profitable. It won't be anything vibrant or anything that will bring fruitfulness here or in the eternity to come. You know what I'm saying? Eve and her husband, and mankind, certainly, they were sentenced to death. We see that happen. Yeah, certainly. "The turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them." They did indeed die. It took some time, but they invited death into their own lives and into our lives. And Eve found out, well, that this fruit that was so attractive in the time, and that was perhaps not bitter in the moment, was definitely not better. In the 33rd verse of that same chapter we just read from, it says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Saints, what can we learn from this? You know, this whole concept, you know, this whole... Well, first off, what we can learn is we still have to consider this, even though it's something we consider often. We still have to consider, well, we still have to consider that fruit that is forbidden to us is still appealing to us. Fruit that is forbidden to us is still offered to us. And we have to still consider that fruit that has been forbidden to us by the Lord is still accepted by us as God's people. We need to understand the process. The process that the enemy and the world, to an extent, and our own flesh will try to dress things up as something that we know that they aren't if we're listening to the Word of God. We're called to test all things, to hold fast what is good, to abstain from every form of evil, to quench not the Spirit when the Spirit is telling us, I'm testing this for you, and it's failing the test. We're not to push that aside. We are to test these things, not to taste all these things, but to examine and recognize. And once we've understood, well, we should run. Flee youthful lusts. Abstain from every form of evil. Avoid the appearance of all of those things that are forbidden. What was Amnon's issue? He continued to look at something that he wasn't allowed to have. What was Eve's issue? She studied something that she was not allowed to have. She did look. If she would have just recognized, you know what? I sit and think about what would I have done in the garden? I like to think that I would have thought, that tree over there, that's a no-no. I'm not getting anywhere near it. If you don't get near it, you can't fail with it, right? If you avoid it completely, once you know this is a no-no, this is forbidden, I want no part of it. You can't get tripped up. If you never take the first drink, you can't become an alcoholic. If you never pop the first pill, you can't become an addict to an opioid. You know what I'm saying? It's that simple sometimes. People who aren't looking for reasons to fail will still find them if they're hanging out with failure. That's the bottom line. It's going to happen. I mean, you'll still have plenty of opportunities to get your hands dirty if you're playing in the mud or standing next to the mud puddle. Eve should not have been studying that fruit. It doesn't matter how tasty it looked. It didn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter how good it looked to be for food. It didn't matter how hungry she was. She had other options. Again, forbidden fruit doesn't always involve those basest things. You know, sometimes we can be presented with that forbidden fruit that is a big, juicy, ripe jealousy, right? Or some well-cultivated and crisp and fresh arrogance. You know, some really sustaining and just bright red, shiny, juicy-looking carelessness towards the things of God. And oftentimes we can find ourselves justifying taking a bite of those things and trying to live on those things. Anything that captivates the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are of the world and they are fruit that are forbidden to us. And we need not sit and study these things and consider why we shouldn't, well, walk away from those things. We need not sit and study these things and consider why they're not as bad as God might pretend that they might be, or why God might be saying that they might be. Though this isn't as bad as God, this isn't as bad as the Word tells us they are. You know, when the Word says don't do this or do this, it's not quite that. Saints, the forbidden fruit was forbidden for a reason. Forbidden to Eve and forbidden to us for a reason. We are allowed to be foolish. We are allowed to trade the goodness that is the direction of God, the goodness that is closeness and fellowship to God. We're allowed to trade that for fruit that He has forbidden us from. It might not be bitter to us now if we take a big bite of those fruits, but they will never be better, ever. They will never be profitable. And the corruption of it will show up soon enough, like maggots in a bag of chocolate-covered raisins. They will be presented to us, and there will be regret, and there will be loss from those things that we have partaken of. Let's not partake of that fruit that has been justly, rightly, lovingly forbidden us. Let's bow our heads together here, all right? Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you teach us, that you tell us, that you call us, you beckon us, you show us, Lord. You explain to us even to a very real measure those things that are harmful to us.
And Father, you're kind and you're good and you're loving to us in protecting us from those things. And Father, I ask that you would continue to protect us because, Lord, our hearts get called away. Our minds get distracted. We get appealed to, Father, and we make excuses and reasons for pursuing those things you wouldn't have us to pursue. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to be merciful on your children, that you would continue to protect them, that you would show your goodness, Lord, because it is your goodness that leads to repentance. But Father, whatever your children need, whatever we need in our moments of weakness, Lord, if it needs to be that we are brought to our knees by force, then, Lord, I ask you would break us. Do what it takes, Father, to bring us to our knees before you, unwillingly at first if need be, but always, Lord, with the intent that we might willingly find ourselves on our knees before you, fearing you, honoring you, and loving you, because you love us so. Help us, Lord, not to partake of those fruits you've forbidden of us, and instead to partake of the bread of life that is Jesus. I love you this morning, and I pray that you would bless us, each one, your children, Father. Draw us nearer to you in love and in faith. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.